Well, if you'd like to open your Bible at the book of Philippians, I'm going to have a time of prayer at the end of the sermon, and I just can't wait to get into Philippians. If you're a person who's been praying for me for this series in Philippians, all I can say is that the Lord is answering your prayer, but not for me, but for our profit and good. I try and read the book of Philippians every day, and each time I almost can't wait to get into it. So I want to encourage you, if you've not done it yet, as I encouraged you from last week, to read the book of Philippians. It will only take you about 10 minutes, maybe 12, is it to read the whole book between now and next week if you can. I'm going to read just the first 9 verses, and then we're going to read a few verses from the book of Acts, from a time in prison where Paul was, which may well have been the time when he wrote Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1, from 1 to 9, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Before we get into Philippians, the second sermon from last week, I'm going to read now from Acts chapter... Let me just check what the chapter is. Acts chapter 24, which is when Paul went up to Jerusalem, you'll remember. And then he preached the gospel, and they had a mob against him and were so angry, he ended up being in prison. And in prison for a long time. And he kept on being moved along at certain times. And Acts 24, from verse 21, which is most likely the prison sentence which where Paul, I think, wrote Philippians. You'll see why in a moment. Acts 24:21. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And we'll move on a bit more in a moment. Notice that little line there. It says, Luke writes, and when 2 years had elapsed, 2 years, that's a long time in prison. 2 years, he's got a lot of time in his hands, Paul. Acts chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hands and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And then from verse 24 to the end. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, let me pray one more time. Father in heaven, help us now as we look at the book of Philippians. Open up the scriptures to us, even tonight and week by week, that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Philippians chapter 1, the title was originally Prayer, Partnership and a Promise, which we'll look at. The only thing is that I'm just finding every time I look at the book, more comes out. So if I don't quite follow the headings enough to forgive me tonight, if I give some overlap in the next few weeks, I don't want you to forgive me. It's intentional. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And finally, at last he's wrapping it up. And then he writes two more chapters. So Paul is not constrained by what we necessarily want him to do. And so it's important the word of God is preached. And so what do we find, first of all? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. We see a number of things that we can find. This letter's filled with joy and rejoicing. Christ appears time and time again. We find here, if I just read the first two verses, count the number of times Christ is mentioned. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it goes on for four chapters. Paul, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He keeps talking about Christ the Messiah. Where? It says in Philippi. Where's Philippi? It was the capital city of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony, which we learned last week. So it was had a lot of connections with Rome and all the political power. But where does its name come from? Philippi. It's named after Philip of Macedon, who was a Greek ruler who was the father of Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world, and so the Koine Greek was everywhere, preparing the way for Jesus to come. And what we find about Philippi, as it says here, this principal city in Macedonia, is that Jesus Christ was born at the time what we would call the golden age of the Roman Empire. It was a golden age of the Roman Empire. So by the time that Jesus came, he was in a bit of a backwater in Galilee, and yet the communications and the road and the language was all prepared for Jesus coming, so that those born in a backwater, the gospel could spread in all different directions, east and west and north and south. And here, the gospel is flourishing in Philippi, a Roman colony and a Greek city. And it was kind of boding problems later on for Rome, because by the time Rome realized how serious Christianity was, it was too late. Because Christianity is intolerant of other religions. But polytheism, which was the Roman religion, they said, well, it's fine, you worship your God and we'll worship ours. But the message of the gospel does not tolerate other religions. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so here the gospel has flourished. Paul is in prison. We find that out over and over again in this letter. We can't say for definite it was that time, but you just saw there, 2 years. He's got plenty of time to pray and to write. And what's the source of Paul and Timothy's joy, which we see springing up in the whole letter? There are three things, I think, that we see is the source of their joy, which should be the source of our joy as well. We notice in the first line, Paul and Timothy. But let's just stop there for a moment. I'm not going to apologize. I want to be like a preacher who, in a vineyard, who gets the grape bunch and just squeezes the grapes. And so all the juice has come out. So we'll just see how long it takes to squeeze the grapes. Paul and Timothy. You don't quite see it in English. Timothy, it's a wonderful name to give a son. In Greek, it's Timotheos. What does that mean? Well, Theos is God. Timo is honor. Timothy means one who honors God. Isn't that a wonderful name to give a child? One who honors God. Are you a person that wants to live your life as one who honors God? Isn't that a description of Christianity? You may be a young lady, and yet you say, Daddy, I want to live my life as one who honors God. Wouldn't we love our covenant children to say that? I want to live as one who honors God. And Timothy, as we find from the letter, was one of Paul's closest workers who really shared Paul's heart. And either he was in prison with Paul, or he was one of those friends who could attend to his needs daily, though Paul himself was in chains. Clearly, a source of the joy that Paul had was that in God's providence, that Timothy was able to spend so much time with him. Don't we value and thank God for godly friendships? Paul and Timothy. And so it's Paul and Timothy writing in this naturally difficult situation. But there are three things, I think, that are appropriate, that are the root and the wellspring of their joy, which they communicate to the church. How on earth can you be full of joy in a Roman prison where your future is uncertain and you are an apostle supposed to be giving your life to the preaching of the gospel? God has interrupted the purpose and plan of Paul himself, and God does that in our lives. And there can be joy in the midst of what we may call holy interruptions, even that go on for several years. And so all of us can learn a lot. What's some of the wellspring? Well, the first one is Paul and Timothy. How do they describe themselves? Servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. Is that how you describe yourself? I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. If you are, what a blessed woman you are. What a blessed child you are. What a blessed preacher you are. Even this week I've been saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think it just feels good to even say it. I'm preaching here as a servant of Jesus Christ. I don't know what your boss is like. Imagine having Jesus Christ as your boss. You can be chastised, but your boss is perfect. And though we work in different stations in life, over your life is Christ Jesus. And servants, isn't there the need for a recovery of servanthood and a servant-mindedness in our own society? We live in a very much a life that, you know, says the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last first. And people can scramble to be first. But not so Paul and Timothy. They're in prison. They don't justify themselves. I mean, imagine how Paul's reputation. This is not good in your CV, is it? It's not good to explain to your family, well, how's it going, Paul? How are you finding the preaching? Well, where are you at the moment? Well, I'm actually in prison at the moment. You're in prison? What kind of a religion is this? So there's a real stigma for Paul, but he says he's there for the gospel. He's there for the gospel. So knowing that you are a servant of Christ Jesus, first of all, gives you a godly perspective. And we could say in one respect in prison that you can't get much lower. So the way up is only really going to be one way. It's going to be upwards. And sometimes the Lord has to strip us back to make us freshly thankful for what we've got. Would you agree? The Lord does that. So first they're servants of Christ Jesus, and then it says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Just that little word in, that Paul is reminding the church that if you're part of the church, you're a saint, you're a holy one set apart, you are in Christ Jesus. You have union with Christ. What a wonderful thing. Rome is not really your primary boss. Greek culture isn't. Christ Jesus, the one from Galilee who went to the cross in Jerusalem, was buried in the tomb and was risen from the dead. In Christ Jesus. You're conscious of that. As a Christian, you are in Christ Jesus. This gives fresh joy to us, does it not? To be know that you're a servant of Jesus Christ, that you're in Christ Jesus, and then you receive something from God. It says grace to you in verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're in Christ Jesus, a servant of Christ Jesus, and what you receive from God the Father and Christ Jesus is grace and peace. What blessed people they are and we are. And that produces the foundation, just the first two verses, for the wellspring of joy that comes through the book of Philippians from this prison. What a wonderful gospel that we have. Notice, interesting, grace to you and peace from God. The word peace is from, you know, the word woman's name, Irene. That's really very close to what the name is for peace, Irene. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So our three headings are prayer is the first one, prayer. And notice the first verse, verse 3, 1 verse 3. I don't know how you could say much more about prayer in one verse. Do you remember your English classes at school? Anyone remember English classes? Literature, but English language. Sometimes they would get you to see how much you could compress into a sentence. Remember that? Well, we did anyway. And they'd say, well, now you've waffled on, you can get it down and make it shorter. Here is just condensed truth about prayer. That's the first thing. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So we look at this first of all, prayer, and to ask ourselves, how is our personal communion with the Lord? How are we growing in grace in prayer? Are we desiring to grow in the grace of prayer? Now, there are five letters that are from prison for Paul, and Philippians is one of them, Colossians is another, Ephesians another, Philemon, and every one of them is saturated with prayer. Why is that? You've got time to pray. So you need to make time to pray. And we don't know whether Paul was so busy or what. We don't know. It's the providence of God. We're not trying to interpret providence. But one thing for sure, when one little line says, and after 2 years, 2 years is a long time. How many days is that? Over 600, 700 days. What are you going to do? Well, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all making my prayer with joy. Four times, I think it is, in the first verse, he used a variation on the word all. And so we find here that Paul is emphasizing at the very beginning the importance of prayer undergirding the foundation and establishment and strengthening of the church. And so we'll look at four things of prayer from this one verse, first of all. Thanksgiving and prayer is the first thing. I thank my God, he begins the letter. I thank my God. How often do you thank God? How is your Thanksgiving thermometer? You know, I remember years ago, I can't remember, it was some TV program, and they would clap, and then it was very cheesy and very cheap, and it was TV, but some of you don't know about, and however loud the congregation clapped, the thermometer went up, and you know, and whoever won, you know, and in a sense, it's a very crude illustration, but, you know, how's your thermometer for Thanksgiving? Because we don't live in a Thanksgiving-orientated life. Here's another example. I remember being at school, and I thank God for learning the Lord's Prayer at school. Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Do you use the Lord's Prayer? Do you pray the Lord's Prayer? I remember at school, and we look back, and I'm not looking back with rose-tinted spectacles, but this is how we pray before we eat every lunchtime. I can't remember the exact wording, but it was something like, I don't know if it was God the Father or Dear God, for what we're about to eat, we truly give you thanks, something like that. Amen. Something like that. Anyone remember that kind of a prayer? Just a little kernel prayer. They weren't Christians, but we're truly thankful for what we're about to eat. Amen. And it sowed in me the importance of thanksgiving. Do you give thanks for your food before you eat? Or have you developed a bad habit? You say, well, I'm single. I'm not going to... No, it's not about whether you're single or married or whatever else, to give thanks for your food. When you're praying, it's so quick to dive in with petitions and requests. What does Paul do? Prayer, thanksgiving and prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So before he really moves into prayer, he gives thanks. And here we see this word again, which we spoke about this morning. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I remember meeting a man who was around about 100 many, many years ago. He was a vibrant Christian. You think, can he be a vibrant Christian 100? This man was. And so Maria and I asked him, what's the secret to your Christian life? And he said one thing to Maria and I, which we've never forgot. He said, learn to pray out your thoughts. He said, when somebody comes to remembrance in your mind, he said, often that's the Holy Spirit reminding you. Pray for that person. Pray for that person. That's like Paul saying, I thank my God in every remembrance. He didn't just carry on whistling away in prison and just chattering away to Timothy about nothing. Perhaps someone kept Epaphroditus. Let's pray for him. Let's pray for him. And it's part of being constant in prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. As the church would come to remembrance in Philippi, he would pray for them. Corporately and individuals as well. Not just a general blanket prayer. So the first thing is thanksgiving in prayer. And then the second thing we see is remembrance in prayer, which we've just mentioned. And then the third thing it says, always in every prayer of mine for you all. He was praying for the whole church. He was praying for the whole church. Christians can get so sidetracked. I remember being in a reformed fraternal that I'm involved in, they organise prayers for revival. I haven't got a problem with that, providing you give proper leadership and you explain to people what revival is and what we're praying for. And I'll never forget this prayer meeting in Leeds. They were just like firing bullets in the air in all kinds of random directions. And someone stood up and started praying for a revival in the National Health Service. But it wasn't a spiritual revival. They were praying for, you know, further funding for the health service in Leeds and so forth. I'm thinking, is that what Paul would be praying for? I'm not saying we don't ever pray for the Lord's blessing on common grace elements, but sometimes Christians get so sidetracked. Paul here, thirdly, thanksgiving, praying for those things coming in remembrance, but then praying for the whole church. When we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done, we're praying for the success of the gospel in and through the church. Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for this church? Did you pray for this church in the last week? If not, hopefully this next coming week can be better. You don't only pray for your own needs. You pray, Lord, grant your blessing upon the church. Individuals. There were a couple there in chapter 4, verse 2, that were struggling in their relationship with each other. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side. Perhaps you pray for them that they would overcome that relational issue. So praying for the whole church. And specifically he says here, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So there are three parts to this church and to the church. Overseers, deacons, and saints. And we need to pray for all three. If you never pray for your elders, your prayer is remiss. If you take elders for granted, your prayer is remiss. If you never pray for deacons and for God to raise up more deacons, your praying is remiss. We need to be praying biblically, and so Paul is teaching us here how to do that. And then also, notice this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, and this last phrase, making my prayer with joy. Making my prayer with joy. He said, well, I find I'm so bowed down and weighed down in my prayer. It's rarely filled with joy these days. Perhaps you need to be reoriented that you're first a servant of Christ Jesus. that if you're a saint, you're in Christ Jesus, and that from Christ Jesus you receive grace and peace. Perhaps you need to pray, like David, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I remember as a young Christian, you can have certain happy seasons as Christians. You know what I mean by that? You've got lots of friends, everything's fine, it's just all going wonderful in a sense. But then the Lord can begin to dry up those circumstances, like Paul and Timothy being in prison. And yet they can still pray, making my prayer with joy. And we're going to find out later on in the book of Philippians is that the part of the key to this is to realize that our joy is in the Lord, not in circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say rejoice. If your joy comes from relationships in church, relationships outside church, relationships whatever else, and not primarily from Christ, you're heading for a trial. Because God himself will shake those things so that our joy, your joy, is in Christ Jesus, who never changes. Whether Paul's in prison or is out of prison, he himself learns to rejoice in the Lord. And again I will say, rejoice. And so the Lord can dry up circumstances around us, and you can begin to feel a bit flat, a bit discouraged, a bit depressed. The job's not working out like it used to be. That's not any longer a source of joy. This relationship breakdown I've got, which has been difficult, that's not a source of joy. I've not got as many friends now in this season as I used to have. And we have to learn that our rejoicing is in the Lord. And so then we can pray with joy, as he says. So I want to encourage you to ask the Lord to help you to grow in personal communion. If you've been lapsing in family worship, you would, at the beginning of this year, recover that and say, hey, Mr. Husband, hey, Mrs. Wife, we've stopped reading the Bible together and giving thanks for food before the meal. We're going to start and sing together again. We're going to start and pray together. You go to a football match, and you know someone just starts off some kind of crazy song, chanting the name of some footballer. And what it does, the singing together, produces unity among these idol worshippers. How much more does singing together produce unity in the family? A family that prays together stays together. So I encourage you to practice praying together in family worship. And prayer, actually here, means, as we see in this verse, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So twice he uses this word. It means to focus on an appeal for assistance, to ask, to plead, to pray, to give a petition. In short, it's God-directed Christianity. You're not launching up every day thinking, I don't need to pray for long because I've got the gifts to do this, what I need to do anyway. If Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed this, we can't quantify it, we can't verify it. He believed, and he himself was very, very bright at a different level, apparently, people tell me. He believed, apart from Jesus Christ, who himself is the Son of God, that Paul the Apostle was probably the most intelligent genius that's not only in the Bible, but he thought perhaps of any person. Now, I can't verify that, but there's something in it that says Paul was definitely in an unusual class of person. Have you ever read Romans? Can you imagine ending a dissertation in like Romans? It'd be like, wow, wonder student. He's on a different level. It's the Holy Spirit. But here he says, he himself offers prayer to God to meet the needs. It's respectful to do so with thanksgiving. And therefore it's appropriate to show gratitude to the Heavenly Father and not to live your life without prayer. May the Lord help us to grow in prayer. And secondly, partnership. It says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is using such rich language here. The word partnership is one of the richest words in the New Testament. It's translated partnership, it could be translated communion, it could be translated fellowship, it could be translated sharing. But from the first day that Paul preached the gospel in Philippi, that church entered into partnership with Paul the Apostle. Someone might say, well, they didn't really know Paul. If I've known someone for 2 or 3 years, then I might consider giving some support. Well, not so this church. Lydia, the Philippian jailer, the slave woman, from the very first day they entered into partnership, they were willing to share their possessions, their money, their homes for the gospel, and entered into partnership with Paul. Imagine that. It's almost unbelievable. If we turn to Philippians chapter 4, what we find is that when Paul, he was in prison, he was a Roman citizen, he was wrongly treated, and in the end they virtually begged him to leave Philippi, and they went to visit Lydia first of all. And on this trade route going from east to west, there were a number of towns, and one of the next towns along was actually Thessalonica. And here it says in Philippians 4 and verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts, plural, you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. From the first day that Paul preached the gospel, they began to share all they had with Paul and sent support to Paul and his mission to the Gentiles time and time again. Can you imagine? It's not just an individual. The whole congregation were generous-hearted. Are you generous like the Philippians? Do you see, well, there's a little bit much there. Let's prune it back a little bit. They were willing to just share themselves with Paul time and time again. If anyone was generous, it was Jesus Christ. And we need to evaluate, are we prepared to be like this church in Philippi? And by them helping Paul along, it prevented him, at times perhaps, from having to work as a tent maker, so he could give himself wholly to the gospel. What a wonderful thing it says, because of your partnership in the gospel, notice it's in the gospel, for the spread of the gospel, from the first day until now. It's a remarkable verse just there. And no wonder, it kind of connected them together, Paul and the Philippian church, who time and time again, he said, look, I'm not seeking the gift. You're the one that's going to be blessed. Jesus says in Acts 20, that Jesus said, it's only Paul records it, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you agree with that? Sometimes we need to teach our children that, don't we, at birthday time and Christmas. Because children can so quickly become spoiled. Have you noticed that? They don't need much to cross the line from being thankful to being spoiled. And we have to teach our children and teach one another, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That was the attitude of Paul and of the church there as they entered into partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, until the time he was even in prison. They didn't forget him. Oh, where is that Paul? No, they were seeking out, where is he? And they were helping him out in prison. And thirdly, as we close tonight, it's this promise. And this may be for one person tonight, it may be for everybody. It may be for you in a year's time. And this is a game changer in verse 6 as we close. Briefly looked at prayer, briefly looked at partnership, and lastly this promise. And I am sure of this, writes Paul, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fantastic? I am sure of this, said Paul. He doesn't say, well, you know, maybe this is right now. He's strengthening the assurance of Christians. Do you have a problem with assurance? Now you say, oh Lord, I need to be more sure. Here's a verse for you. Philippians 1 verse 6, what do? You write it down, you memorize it, you start saying, it is written, I am sure of this. And you start citing this verse as Jesus did against the devil. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion of the day of Jesus Christ. What's the day of Jesus Christ? When he comes back. And they've all long since gone to be with the Lord. But the Lord began that work. And he will bring it through to completion. If someone is genuinely born again and converted, the Lord will watch over that sheep. Not one of his sheep will be lost. Many times people can say, as young Christians, remember in my own life, becoming a Christian, and someone said to me, you know, this Christianity, I mean, I was pretty zealous. I was converted. I wanted the whole world to know. And they weren't very impressed. They weren't very excited about this new understanding I got. And someone said to me, Kevin, this Christianity won't last more than 3 years. They said to me, none of your hobbies have lasted more than 3 years. And I went through Sheffield United. Used to watch them home and away and realize there's got to be more to life than this. Fishing. I got really into fishing. I was even breeding my own maggots. A man who used to fish for England. 3 years, I got fed up with it. Have you had hobbies and you get fed up after about 3 years or so? And cycling, badminton, I went through. And I began to think, you know, they're right. All my hobbies have only really lasted about 3 years. So I didn't really go around telling people too much because I felt a bit silly. But it sowed a seed of doubt in me. And of fear. And of fear. I began to live under this cloud of the clock ticking until 3 years came around. And somebody, by God's grace, without even knowing, they shared this verse with me. Philippians 1 verse 6. They said, oh Kevin, he who begins good work, he'll bring it through to completion. And I've never really lived in the up North Pole or anything else like that, but it felt like a snowball melting in the midday sun. And I suddenly realized, my faith's not in me. When the Lord begins a work, he'll complete it. And maybe there's people here, you feel really paralyzed with certain fear or even doubts. Maybe it's not 3 years, maybe it's more than 3 years. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. All I can say, it is years and years and years since those 3 years passed. And if it was just a hobby, it would have finished. But when God turns you from darkness to light, he brings it through to completion. And not one of his sheep are lost. My own dad, he doesn't know where he is today. But he's born again. He's in an old people's home. He can hardly testify much of Christ, or be every now and again and get a glimmer. But he's in the hand of God. And God will be his guide even unto death. And that's for you. Don't fear about how you may die or when you will die, because God has got it in his hands. When he begins a work, he brings it through to completion. Sometimes for our covenant children, we can see them really flourish in the Lord as younger children. It's wonderful. They love Jesus, but sometimes they get a bit older. They sometimes wobble a bit. And we have to come back to Philippians 1 verse 6 and say, oh Lord, we've seen so much evidence as we know you've begun to work. We pray you will now bring it through to completion. Perhaps that's a verse for some of you tonight. Same in church planting. If the Lord really starts a work, he'll complete it. If we try and start a work, the Lord doesn't promise to complete it. So we've got to be careful in what we do. But if the Lord begins a work, we can come to a place of spiritual rest. We can relax in some respects. Why? Because grace takes the pressure off. The Lord began that church. And the Lord completed it. Even though Paul was whisked away. Even though Paul was in prison. Paul was involved, yes. But it was the Lord who was working behind the scenes. So we'll close tonight with that promise from Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. The Lord began the work, he will complete the work until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, I'd love to continue, but we'll stop there and notice as we close, as you read Philippians, how many times Paul mentions Christ, how many times Paul mentions Jesus, and how many times Paul mentions Lord. Because out of the overflow of the heart,